I'll be reading from 1 Samuel 17, verses 1 through 11. It's on your screen, you can follow along. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Succah in Judah. They pitched camp at Ethnes-Damnon between Succah and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with a valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out from the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. So says the word of the Lord. Amen. I have the privilege of introducing to you today our guest speaker who will speak on these verses. It's Adam Lipps. Adam is one of ours here at Lakeland. He's gone to Lakeland for a really long time, and as I asked him how to introduce him, he said, "Oh, something like captivating or charming or something." He is all those things, but what you guys don't know is that Adam has been hired on to work here at Lakeland to help us kind of with the gap that we have with family ministry. As Jamie Davis goes on and pursues compassion ministries, and Jason's going to be on sabbatical. My kids get the privilege of his influence every week as a volunteer, but he has graciously agreed to step in the gap. And this morning we get to hear from him on these words from God. So welcome, Adam.
Thank you, ma'am. Good morning. Thank you, Marta. You took it somewhat easy on me, I guess. I thought that was in confidence when I was talking about how to describe me. As we pick up this very famous story from the Old Testament, we find the Israelites in some serious trouble. Indeed, the story of David and Goliath involves a lot more than just a young boy fighting a one-on-one death match with a giant Philistine. There are a lot of issues at stake here for the Israelites as a whole in this narrative. Leading up to the story in the book of 1 Samuel, we learn that the Israelites have been involved in a bloody and bitter war with the Philistines for many years. We also learn that the Israelites have been involved in a sometimes bitter feud with God himself over the issue of a king. The Israelites want one, because they believe that having a king will make them more formidable in battle. God, on the other hand, thinks, "Hey, I thought I was doing a pretty good job of leading the people all this time." And God's pretty sure that the people don't know exactly what they're going to be in store for by asking for a king. But in an interesting turning point in the Old Testament, God decides to give the people what they want. It's hard not to read too much into God's motivation for this move. Sort of a, "Yeah, you want a king? I'll give you a king," sort of a moment. But maybe that's a message for another day. For today, I mainly want us to understand the context and the backdrop for this scene that we read in the passage. This giant Philistine shaking his mighty fist at the Israelites from across the battlefield. You see, Goliath's challenge went much deeper than a personal desire to exchange blows with some poor random Israelite. We might picture this scene as, say, Hulk Hogan coming out to the middle of the ring and issuing a challenge to Andre the Giant to come down and take him on, much to the delight of the crowd. I kind of decided that doing a Hulk Hogan impersonation was probably too much for early service. I was kind of debating whether or not to do it now, but you know, it's my first message, so we'll hold off this time. Maybe you can see me afterwards if you'd like to hear it. But there's more at stake here in 1 Samuel than the heavyweight championship belt. Ancient Near East tradition, as well as some Greek literature, details this idea of a champion of war, which is exactly what Goliath is called in the passage we just read. The idea here is that in order to avoid a lengthy, bloody, drawn-out war between two sides, each side could simply send a representative to fight a one-on-one battle, with the winner declaring total victory for his entire side. The common term for this would be an imputed victory, meaning that the actions undertaken by someone else are attributed to you, even though you didn't have anything to do with it. Along these lines, we might all be a little more interested in the outcome of said Hulk Hogan versus Andre the Giant match if, say, the outcome of a bitter war between the United States and France was at stake in which one was the victor. By the way, I should admit to you that I had to look up to see where Andre the Giant was from. I personally was guessing like Hungary or Romania or something, but he's French. Who knew? It also occurred to me when I was preaching this during first service that this is probably the one thing that people will remember now when you leave. You know, oh, Andre the Giant was French. That's one thing I learned today. I hope not. I hope this goes a little deeper than that. So now hopefully we can view this upcoming grudge match between David and Goliath in the story of 1 Samuel with its proper perspective. The entire identity and existence of a nation was at stake here. The loser of this one-on-one match would not only lose his own life, but his country would lose its freedom and its entire existence as a nation. Of course, we all know the outcome of this story, right? Saul, the king of Israel, is too afraid to go out and face Goliath, but a young boy named David decides that he wants to take on the big giant. And armed with nothing but a slingshot, David marches out to the middle of the battlefield and nails Goliath right in the head with a rock, killing him and winning victory and freedom for all the people of Israel. It's a happy ending to the story, I suppose, depending on who you are rooting for, which makes it a nice Sunday school topic for kids, as long as we stop reading before the point where David runs out and cuts off Goliath's head with his own sword. But we don't read the Bible just for its interesting stories, do we? We want to know what meaning this story has for us. We want to figure out the practical application of this narrative to our own lives today. And this morning, we're going to do our best to accomplish just that. But in leading into this, I'd like to start with a bit of personal background. I became a Christian about 12 and a half years ago while I was in college, and there's no need to do the mental math on that. Even leading up to that point, I was never an atheist, and I really wouldn't even have called myself agnostic. But I didn't really know exactly what I believed. I believed in God, but I didn't know exactly what kind of God I believed in. I suppose I had a pretty significant conversion moment, a moment in which I was presented with the truth that I had been seeking, that Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. But following this experience, I was left, as I think we all are, wondering what to do next. To be honest with you, I don't have an extremely distinctive before and after type of testimony. I wasn't struggling with drugs or alcohol or depression or anything like that before becoming a Christian. In fact, I'd like to think I was a pretty upstanding moral citizen, at least for a high schooler. And so it was sometimes difficult to see how I was being changed by my faith. In a lot of ways, it seemed like life went on just the same as before. Only now I had an explanation for my perceived moral superiority. But the more and more I learned from reading the Bible and studying theology, the more I realized I was missing the boat somewhere. Christianity was never meant to be a platform for rights and wrongs. And I realized that my moral high ground and judgmental attitudes were simply misplaced. Furthermore, I had this desire within me, a desire to do better and to be better. In some ways, I think this desire had a lot to do with my own sin. Every time I heard a message or read a Bible verse about how Christians were called to rise above their sinful nature, frankly, it bothered me because I knew I wasn't doing this. I wasn't rising above my sinfulness, whatever that meant. I was just as sinful as I had been before becoming a Christian. At one point, I came to a realization, though, that the Christian life wasn't really about overcoming personal sin as much as it was about being in Christ. Last week, Dan used Jesus' own words to introduce this idea to us from John chapter 15. You can follow along with this on the screen. Jesus said, "Remain in me, as I remain in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it remains in the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing." The early church was very aware of the importance of this idea of being in Christ. The phrase was used 26 times by the disciple John and 216 times by the apostle Paul in their New Testament writings. 216 times Paul made reference to this idea of in Christ, being in Christ. So we have to conclude that it was very important to him. The best way that we can understand this idea, I think, is that we have a personal connection, a communion, a relationship with Jesus. When we are in Christ and he is in us, the entirety of God's kingdom is opened up to us. We have a new and better understanding of God's will, and we begin to care about the things that God cares about: the redemption of the fallen world and the salvation of lost souls. And we begin to be transformed into the kind of people that God wants us to be. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we are transformed more and more into becoming like Christ himself. And this idea of sanctification is that throughout this process, we are hopefully losing all of these ugly, painful, sinful parts of us. I hope all of this sounds like a good thing to you, like a positive. It certainly sounds great to me. I much prefer this goal of entering into a personal relationship with Christ rather than trying to think of it as managing or administrating my own sins. There's only one problem. I don't do it. I don't do what it takes to truly share in this union with Christ. I don't pray enough. I don't read my Bible enough. I don't spend enough time in solitude, alone with God, just listening. You might be thinking, yeah, but how much is enough? Well, I agree with you if you were thinking that. That is a difficult question, not an easy one to answer. How much is enough? Well, I can tell you that no matter how we answer this question as to how much is enough, I'm not doing it, and I haven't been doing it for my 12-year life as a Christian. But why not? Why not? That, I think, is the million-dollar question. Why not? I honestly hope that most of you are tracking with me at this point, that you've felt some of these same feelings, that you've struggled with some of these same struggles, because I think it's a really important issue that we've got to deal with if we want to truly be followers of Christ. If we have faith that Jesus is who he says he is, and that he can do what he says he can do, why do we still struggle in this life? Why are we still selfish? Why do we still get angry at bad drivers and the royals? Why do we lie? Why do we lust? Why do we fail to just completely dive into this idea of being in Christ? By spending time in prayer and in solitude and in the Bible. This morning, I'm going to propose two main reasons that we don't do this. One, we don't truly understand the gospel. And two, we don't truly believe the gospel. Again, those two things are, one, we don't truly understand the gospel. And two, we don't truly believe the gospel. In order to expand on and explain this first point, that we don't truly understand the gospel, I want to get back to our text for today in the story of David and Goliath. You might be thinking, the story of David and Goliath seems like a kind of weird place in the Bible to discuss the gospel. But I think the Old Testament is actually one of the coolest places in the Bible from which to discuss the gospel. Instead of just explaining what I mean by this to you, though, I'd like to attempt to show you what I mean. How many of you have ever heard a sermon preached on the story of David and Goliath before? How many have ever heard a sermon about David and Goliath? Okay, fair number. If I may be so bold as to assume what the lesson or the moral of that story probably was, I'd like to take a shot at it. It was probably something along the lines of, the bigger they come, the harder they'll fall. Or maybe you can be like David. You can go out on the personal battlefield of your life and you can conquer and kill your giants, just like David conquered and killed the giant Goliath. This is the way I've generally heard this story preached. And consequently, it is reflective of the way that I tended to read the Bible. I look to the characters in the Bible as my examples of how to be a better Christian or how to be a better person. But in the past couple of years, my understanding of the Bible has been vastly altered, mostly by the teaching of Tim Keller, a Presbyterian pastor from New York. Listening and reading Keller's stuff has just been like this huge, giant light bulb going off above my head. I've been completely misunderstanding the point of the gospel. And consequently, I've been completely misunderstanding the point of the Bible stories that I read. Instead of reading this story as, we've got to go out and slay our giants, which are symbolic in some way of our sins, or our fears, or our problems in life. And putting ourselves in the place of David in the story, Because that's really what's going on here, right? We're saying we're like David. David killed Goliath, so we can go out and kill our giants. But let's take a little bit of a different approach. Instead, let's be a little more honest and put ourselves where we really fit in the story, with Saul and the Israelites. Let's remember exactly where we left Saul and the Israelites in the passage that Marta read for us today in verse 11. Dismayed and terrified, looking across the battlefield at this huge, nasty, muscled up behemoth of a man, 9 feet tall, it says, Goliath, and having absolutely no earthly idea what they were going to do about the situation. If our own personal giants represent our sins, problems, and fears in this story, I think we really have to admit to ourselves that that is exactly where we are and where we have been. Just like Saul and the Israelites had no idea how they were going to defeat the giant Goliath, we have no earthly idea how we're going to defeat these problems, overcome these fears, rise above these sins. But just because that we're not David in the story doesn't mean that there isn't a David in the story. And this is where the gospel rears its amazing and beautiful head. Because the David in our story is Jesus Christ. Just as Saul and the Israelites stood dismayed and afraid, we stand worried and unsure. But just as David went out and defeated the giant Goliath on the Israelites' behalf, Christ went out and died on a cross and was resurrected, thus defeating the biggest giants that have ever existed on the earth, sin and death. And just as David's victory over Goliath was imputed or attributed to the Israelites, Christ's victory over sin and death has been imputed to us. Even though our instinct is to stand with Saul, unsure and afraid, the truth is that our giants are already dead. And we get the fruits of Christ's victory over them, even though we had nothing to do with it. Understanding this true message of the gospel, that it is not by our own works or by our own efforts that we overcome the sins and problems of our life, but only by God's mercy through the life and death of Christ. This has truly been transforming in my own personal understanding of Scripture as a whole. There are, I think, fundamentally two different ways to read the Bible. Is it basically about me, or is it basically about Christ? In other words, is the Christian life about what I must do, or is it about what Christ has already done? Seeing this latter view, that our lives are about what Christ has already done for us, has been quite a freeing realization on my part. It has helped me to be more thankful for the grace that I have received and to be less prideful in the battles that I somehow managed to win. But the fact remains, I still don't seem to be able to win all of these battles. Again, we must ask why. And this leads us to the second reason, I think, that we continue to struggle in this life. We don't truly believe the message of the gospel. In order to explain this concept, we should return again to our David and Goliath story. Remember, we already laid out this notion that unless I see that Jesus fought and killed the real giants, sin and death, for me. I will never have the courage to be able to go out and fight ordinary giants in my life. Suffering, disappointment, failure, criticism, hardship, and so on. But now we're going to throw a little bit of a wrinkle into this idea and say that even if I understand that my giants have been killed, even if I grasp that concept, if I continue to behave as though the giants are still there terrorizing me, I don't have a true belief that the giants are really dead. And functionally, they won't be dead. They will continue to have an effect on me as though they were still alive. Let's imagine in our story, if after David goes out and slays Goliath, if Saul and the rest of the Israelites at that point were to walk out to the middle of the battlefield and say, "Well, you got us, Philistines. Here we are. We're your servants. We'll disband the country and just be your slaves." This wouldn't make any sense, right? David won, not Goliath. It wouldn't make any sense for the Israelites to pretend or act as though Goliath was the winner. When I apply this concept to my own life, I like to think about it in terms of what is more important to me at any given moment in my life. When I am watching Mizzou basketball lose in the first round of the NCAA tournament to some team called Norfolk State, and I'm becoming very angry, what is more important to me, functionally speaking, at that given moment? The outcome of a sports game, or the fact that Jesus has died and claimed victory on my behalf? When I am worried, so worried, about what other people think about me, that I lie or exaggerate while in their presence, at that given moment, what is more important to me, functionally speaking? Someone else's opinion of me, or the fact that Jesus has died and given victory on my behalf? No matter what giant we want to discuss, I think the analysis of this question is going to turn out the same way. It's going to produce the same answer. In that specific little moment in time, the giant in question, whatever that is more important, or maybe even more real to us, than Christ's death on the cross. Now, if you're anything like me, you might very well enjoy thinking about things in these kind of broad theological strokes. But at the same time, you want to know, okay, practically, how do we go about remedying this situation? From a practical standpoint, how do we live out a more true belief and a more functional faith? At this point, I think this morning's message may end up sounding a bit like a conclusion to the last 3 weeks that Dan has preached. Because to be honest with you, I can't come up with any better answer to that question than surrender, together, and love. These are the tools, the great tools that we have as the church. We surrender to Christ in that we realize that we cannot defeat our own giants, and only He can. We love others because Christ first loved us, and Christ is in love, and Christ is love. And if we want to be in Him, this idea of being in Christ, we must embrace this most prominent and amazing of His qualities. And we come together as a community in order to encourage each other, to support each other, and to guide one another toward this true belief that so often evades us. The band has come up, and they're going to play a closing song for us now. Personally speaking, I absolutely love this song. One, because it's good. Objectively speaking, it's just a good song. But secondly, I like this song for this message because I so clearly see these themes of surrender, together, and love. So what I want us to do is maybe try to focus on that as the band sings this song. Let's think about how those are interwoven and how those are present in our lives today. May we leave this place with the knowledge that our giants are already dead. And may this knowledge bring us peace and cause us to truly worship Jesus and what he has done for us. And may our lives continue to reflect more and more that we actually believe that Christ is victorious. Go in love and peace.